I'd say this is one of the, probably the most endearing passages of all of Scripture, and especially in the Gospels. It's a passage of seeing the Good Shepherd. We oftentimes think of the 23rd Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And now in John chapter 10, we see Christ Jesus as that Good Shepherd. Wonderful to know that, isn't it? That He loves us this much. And that God sent not a warrior, but He sent a shepherd, one to lead us, one to care for us, one to minister to us. One of the many reasons why we are drawn to God, because of His great compassion and His love for us. As we've been going through the Gospel of John and we've been going through the different chapters, what we have clearly seen is that there is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't embrace the Savior. He is truly everything that we would desire and far more than we could imagine. And as you go through the marvelous page of the Gospel of John and even go back to the first chapter, we see a Savior who created the world and yet wanted to be with individuals on a very personal level and begins to have relationships with these disciples and actually invite them into His home. And we see somebody that's sincere and genuine and real, and we go, I just can't believe it, that the God of the universe would be that real and that genuine and that caring towards me. We see in John chapter 2 one that had a gracious intent, and that was to fill us up, to give us all, to make our joy complete, to give us joy in which the world could not. In fact, the world would exploit our joy. The world would take away. But Christ came to cleanse the temple, to keep the exploitation from those that would call themselves godly and would reveal God's true nature and His true heart. And that was to give us an abundance. I came that your joy might be made full, right? And truly God's desire is that. We come to John chapter 3, and I think there's no greater chapter to realize just the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of love. And of all the people that Christ could have revealed His Spirit to, He chose to do it to Nicodemus, which I would guess if there was probably a particular group that would be very hard to love, it would have been the Sanhedrins. It would have been the Pharisees. And Nicodemus comes to Him at night, and Christ begins to reveal to him just how much God loves him, and actually uses the phrase, "For God so loved the world," and tells this to Nicodemus. What a great passage and a wonderful thing to see how God loves even the obstinate. Even God loves the ones that we would repel naturally, and those that are kind of hard-hearted about the whole thing. And even though Nicodemus was apprehensive about even making claim to any kind of belief in Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't hold back how much He loved him. And it's a miraculous and marvelous passage that demonstrates divine intent. As you come to John chapter 4, you see God's gracious desire. And it only makes sense that if He's genuine, that if He's real, that if He is actually longing to have a relationship with somebody else that is genuine and real. And so in John chapter 4, as Jesus finds this woman at the well, He turns to her and He says, "The Father is looking for people who worship Him in spirit and in truth." And, you know, sometimes those people come in very strange places. We would not think that a Samaritan woman, an outcast of the city, would be that person. But Christ finds her. And we see God's tenacity and His desire to find those that really would just be true with Him, that would love Him truly. We see in John chapter 5 God's gracious work and His longing to not give up on us. And it amazes me that God would work so hard to get me. That's an amazing thing. I mean, if I were God, I'd say, okay, now you have one chance. I have very little time. Here it is. And we'd give the spill. But we see Christ working to show that He's trustworthy. God has to demonstrate that He's trustworthy to us. It's an amazing thing. And we see that in John chapter 5. We see God's gracious test. And there are many things that God could do to test us. And yet the way that He tests us is so gracious and so compassionate, so that we might see what's on our heart, so that we might see the disingenuousness, I guess, in many respects, upon our heart. And then we see God's gracious timing. Clearly, he knows just the right time. He knows just the right things to say. And at the right moment, he does his work. Scripture tells us in Galatians that the fullness of time he came. And it lets us know that his timing is impeccable and perfect and comprehensively flawless. In John chapter 8, we see God's gracious liberation, that of all things that God desires to do is he desires to set us free. And there are so many things that he desires to set us free, and I would say that John chapter 8 demonstrates the first thing that God desires to set us free from is the oppression of man, the criticism of man, that which brings condemnation upon us. And the world will tell you that it's God that's wanting to condemn, but that's not true at all. It's the world that's wanting to condemn you. It's the world that will be the first ones to say, you did something wrong. It's not God. God says, I came to die for your sins and to free you from the condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. What a great, great passage and a great reminder as we look at Romans. Now, God's gracious liberation. And in chapter 9, we see God's gracious manifestation. That God can open up the blind man's eyes to reveal to us things that we could never see. And if we will admit that we cannot see, then God will reveal to us, if we would just admit, because God longs to reveal to us things hidden and things that are spiritual and we cannot see. The eyes of this old flesh cannot discern the spiritual truths. This is one of the great truths of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things of God. And so God is gracious to manifest these things, to open our eyes, and it's Christ that is the light. And as we begin to see Christ, we begin to see God, and we begin to understand just how much he loves us. It then should be not strange to us to realize that he is the good shepherd. And it's in John chapter 10 that we see this. Now let me just say this. When we come to John chapter 10, it's easy for us to segment these chapters and to not conjoin them with what's been happening. But let me state that we're still in the same time period as in John chapter 9. That is to say, those who had been surrounding the blind man, those that had rejected the blind man, those who had thrown him out of their realm of influence are still around. And Jesus begins to talk with them. So as we hear him in this great dissertation about him being the good shepherd, who is he talking to but the ones that refuse to accept that he is who he says he is? This is the reason why, and mark it well, Christ is now coming to us with a parable. Actually, sometimes translated a figure of speech. In the NAS, it will refer to that in verse 6. It states at the end of what Christ states, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, probably the best answer is found in Mark chapter 4. So if you just take a moment and turn with me to Mark in chapter 4, we'll see why Christ spoke to people in parables. And unfortunately, we're hard-hearted and aren't receptive to God's words. This is one of the things that's spoken of in John chapter 1. He came into his own did not receive him. Why did they not receive him? Well, he tells us in John chapter 3, because they love darkness rather than light, and their deeds are evil. Their eyes are closed. They're resistant to that which is truth. What a parable is, and if I could describe to you a parable in my own words, to me a parable is something that gives a comparison or an illustration. Something that gives a comparison or an illustration in a discourse. That is to say, when he's describing. So he's comparing something, he's illustrating something as he begins to speak. And he's doing it in such a way, in other words, he's using a comparison, i.e. sometimes using metaphors or similes, but he's using illustrations for the purpose of comparing, because if he used the real thing, there would be resistance. So what he does is, he takes a comparison, and he talks about that, and it breaks down the resistance because people are thinking, well, they're not. It's a little bit like what Nathan did to David, King David. I mean, you're going to King David. It's king. You don't walk up to the king and say, you committed adultery. You're in big trouble, because that could be your head if it's just a bad moment in the king's life. So what does the prophet do? He goes, let me tell you a story, King. Let me tell you about this little lamb. And let me tell you about this one guy that just had this one lamb and how he loved that lamb. But then there was this other guy. He had a whole bunch of sheep. But he wanted that one little lamb, and so he kills the one guy so he can get the little lamb. He says, what do you think about that, King? And David says, I'd kill him. And he turns to David and he goes, that was you. Because you took Bathsheba, the one wife of this man. That was you. And so it allowed him a door to get into. And that's what parables do. Because people are not receptive to the truth. And Christ would speak oftentimes only in parables to the multitudes because there was this mental block. There was not a desire to receive. He came unto his own received him not. In Mark chapter 4, if you'll drop on down with me, it states this in verse 33. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. There is an inability to hear by the world, and so God in his graciousness would speak to them in parables. And let me just say this too. I think one of the greatest acts of grace is when Christ did speak to the multitudes in parables because he was giving them stories that they would not be held in judgment towards. Because he didn't say, don't do this and do this. That would be immediately, they would be held accountable to those words of judgment. But what he does is he tells them a story. Now they can either then ask more about if their heart is receptive or not. But God is not going to condemn them according to a story. And so in many respects, it was the grace of Christ that would speak in these parables. And so he does at this point with these Pharisees, these hard-hearted Pharisees. And he begins to tell them something that they're familiar with, the whole venue of shepherding. Now, we'll go into a lot of the description of this shepherding business as we understand it goes all the way back to the time of Adam. And what we know is that Adam was not a shepherd. Adam was a tiller of the soil. And that was the high position at that time, the tiller of the soil, the caretaker of the garden. And so his firstborn would naturally follow in his footsteps, and that would be Cain. And so he was a tiller of the soil. But then one came and was less significant, and his name was Habel, which means basically insignificant or breath or vanity or why do we need this guy? And he was a shepherd. It would be then from that time on that we would see the position of shepherd begin to be elevated all the way through Scripture. That God would take always the lowliest of positions and elevate them to the highest of places. And we will see even the place of Bethlehem, which was the place in where most of the sheep were kept in that particular region, be elevated as the place in which the great King David would come from, as well as the great Messiah, Christ Jesus. We see the shepherd of whether it be Abraham, or whether it be Jacob, or Joseph, or whether it be, as you go on a little bit further, you see Moses being the great shepherd of the great nation and being trained for 40 years as being a shepherd so that he might minister to the people. And we see, of course, David come out and the great king that is promised to come, the great shepherd that was to come, that would truly minister to his people. It is this picture that is ingrained in our minds. And when we hear that wonderful Psalms chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd, it is one of the most comforting and has remained one of the most comforting psalms of all times. We now come to this passage as Jesus begins to explain, and I reiterate, to a very obstinate people, a very hostile people towards himself. And he begins to give a parable. He starts off in chapter 10 and verse 1, truly, truly. We could use many words to describe that particular phrase. It is where we get the word amen. It is a true and faithful statement. But more than that, it is a declaration of great sincerity and great truth and veracity. So we know the aspect of truth and veracity is there, but please interject the great emotion that's there also, and that is a cry that Christ is crying out to them of great sincerity towards them and a great desire that they know this marvelous, marvelous truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is the thief and a robber. Now the two words that he uses, kleptes, which is where we get the word kleptomaniac, somebody that steals, is dealing with a person that really is an embezzler. That's the kind of person that gets you to trust them, and then they're picking your pocket behind your back. The other word that he uses is one who plunders. So we have basically a shyster that's coming in, and then we have the plunderer that's coming in, just kind of going through all your stuff just to get what he wants and has no desire for you. The only thing that he longs is to get what he wants and could care less how it affects you, how it hurts you. This is what he desires. His statement is pretty clear. There is a wall. There is a sheep gate. There is this barrier in which the sheepfold, the people are the sheep are actually taken care of, especially during the night. And the ones that really aren't the shepherd will climb over the wall and then will exploit the sheep, use the sheep, destroy the sheep, use them for their own desires. He is the thief and the robber. But verse 2, the contrast. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now what we know, and we won't go into great detail, and you've heard it explained so many times that I don't need to, but what we know is, especially at night, they would gather together the sheep, the different shepherds would gather together the sheep, and as they would put them together into one single fold, one shepherd would take turns watching over the door, or that entranceway, to the sheep during the night, so that lions and bears and all the things that were out there wouldn't come in to attack the sheep. It was at this time that here they were all gathered together in one place, hopefully protected from all harm. However, there would be some that would come in from the side and that would steal the sheep and would take them for themselves, for their own desires. They were not legitimate, and Christ is giving that picture. It's a pretty simple picture within the text. What probably is not known by many of us is that the Jews saw the law as literally a type of fence, something that protected. In fact, they began to build the wall up. That was one of the reasons for the Talmud, was so that they might protect the law. It was all about protecting the law. It's sort of like you build a wall to protect the sheep, and after a while, you're all about the wall, and you forgot the sheep. And it's all about hemming them in better. And if we just build this wall bigger, if we just make it grander, then somehow we're going to protect God's people. For it's the building of the wall. It's the wall itself that protects the sheep, right? No, no, no. It really is the shepherd that protects the sheep. But we get to thinking that it's the wall. And we put our trust and our hope in the wall. In a way, I think Christ is saying, this wall can be climbed up into. And there are those that will do that. And I think it's a grand picture of the Pharisees, who he's talking with at this point in time. The Pharisees who chose to pursue that which they desired, and that was the people that were supposed to be cared for by the law. Actually, the purpose of the law, in case you didn't know it, and I think we've kind of convoluted it, but in case you didn't know it, the purpose of the law is to protect you. The purpose of the law is so that you might have a better life, is so that the things of the world won't come in and consume you, so that you will be safe. Actually, that's the purpose. I mean, when a parent tells a child, don't run out in the street, why is the parent telling the child that? It's to care for the child. If you look at all the laws of Scripture, they are just letters of a father, of a parent, caring for his child. Unfortunately, when there are those that would exploit the law, they would oftentimes use the law to then oppress. And that's exactly what began to happen during this time. In fact, what we know, we won't go into all the details of this, but we know that the desecration of the Sabbath alone had 39 classifications. That is to say, it had books and volumes within itself of classifications of ways that you can desecrate. It'll even tell you what you're to do if you have a tooth fall out on the Sabbath, if you're allowed to repair it or put something else in, how far you're allowed to move one object to another place, how much weight you can put on your spoon or on your eating utensil in a given moment, and how many feet you can actually walk in a given day. It'll tell you how many letters of the alphabet you can write on the Sabbath. I mean, there are volumes and volumes and volumes of things that you can and cannot do. They will tell you that you have to have certain things written. And more specifically, we oftentimes refer to the mezuzah, the things that are written on the forehead and the phylacteries that they put on their robes. Bible verses, we'll just call them Bible verses, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But you know what the Pharisees did? They broadened their phylacteries, because if you have them bigger, I mean, you know, a small phylactery of the Bible verse is good, but a bigger one is better. I remember the time where if you just had a bigger Bible, you were probably a little bit more holy than everybody else. Those compact Bibles, you're not real holy with those compact Bibles. But there's a sense of you had to have it right, and they would scare people. They would say, look, if you don't have the mezuzah written on your doors, one of your children are going to die. And this was all the oppression of what the law was about. Jesus says there's only one that can come through that door, and what you ought to be looking for is the one that comes to the door of the law, the one that actually does what the law says. You see, the problem was there were a lot of people talking about the law, but there was nobody that was actually doing it. Everybody else was climbing over the wall. Nobody was actually abiding by the law. I'll give you an example of this. If you take a moment and turn with me to Matthew in chapter 23. It's the passage in which Christ condemns the religious leaders. And let me say this. Christ could come in to any religious organization today and probably do the very same thing. Clearly, he could come up to me and say, you have not fulfilled the law. And I would just say amen to him. But the passage is very clear that there were many that were being very condemning and condescending in their position. But more than that, they were using their positions to oppress the people. And in Matthew chapter 23, we read, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, and in a way, this text is kind of a warning to the innocent. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. But we understand all the way back in the times of Moses, there was a time in which he needed help in judging the people. So what they did was they said, well, we need at least somebody to help. And his father-in-law comes in and he says, yes, you need other counselors. And they devised a number of around 70. And so from that day forward, there were 70 of the rulers that would come in, and yet they had one extra chair. And so it was 71, because the one extra chair was the chair of Moses. And everybody wanted to sit. I mean, they weren't happy enough being one of the judges. They wanted to be in the chair of Moses. Therefore, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do it. Observe it. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, which, by the way, is not scriptural. For they broaden their phylacteries with their Bible verses, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor. It's John chapter 5, verse 44. Christ turns to them and he says, you seek glory from one another. This is not what my Father wanted. This, by the way, has never been what God has wanted. They love the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats. And they love the seats in the synagogues. Luke 16, 14 actually gives us another one of their loves, which pretty much dovetails to all of this, and that is they loved money. They loved money. Religious leaders loved money. He goes on and he says this, they loved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they loved being called by men teacher, rabbi. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your fathers, for one is your father, it's he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because of you, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I just want to reiterate, these are religious leaders. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows. That would be a plunderer, wouldn't it? You devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. That would be a cuptase. That would be somebody that is abusing the confidence of others, the confidence that others place in them, to somehow, by sleight of hand, take something from them. While even for pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. This is why chapter 23 is full of woes, because it's Christ pronouncing condemnation upon religious leaders. The sad thing is that truly the law was meant to protect man, but then what ended up happening is that man began to take the law to oppress and use it as a big stick. Paul writes Timothy and he says the law is good if you use it lawfully. Well, what's lawfully? It's to help somebody. It's not to destroy somebody. They bring out a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Let's stone her. And Christ says, the reason this law is to keep people from the heartache of all these things. Don't you understand why the law was there? It's sort of like a kid that has a brother, and his brother gets in trouble, and he's been waiting for the brother to get in trouble, and he goes and tells on his brother, and he's thinking that the law, the rules that were given by the parents is so that he can get his brother in trouble. But that's not why the law was there at all. The parents gave the law to protect the child, and that was the desire. So as you come back to John chapter 10, if I could help you paint a picture that we're dealing with a sheepfold. And in the sheepfold, we are dealing with a place of protection, and we're dealing with a place of protection for the sheep. And these are those that have been protected by the laws. And yet, there are those that are coming in that are trying to rob them, that are trying to cheat them, that are trying to steal them, that are even using the... If you think about it, if the enemy can come in the wall then makes you vulnerable. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. You got them in the wall. You can get in the wall. The enemy can get in. The fish can't get anywhere. They're stuck. They're tight in with each other. They can't move. And the law becomes something aggressively hostile towards them. This is exactly what the law became. It became something that was aggressively hostile towards us. Paul writes of this in the book of Romans, that the law became really the adversary towards me. Not that the law was bad, but that those using the opportunity of the law to condemn me, and we know that even Satan used the law as a great accuser to condemn us and to hurt us. So here they are in the fold, and there are those that are coming in that are thieves and robbers, but there's one that will come and he will enter the door. And who is that? And he says, that's the one that's true. Now his statement in saying this is that I'll be recognizable to you. The true one, it will always be recognizable to the sheep. More specifically, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. In other words, the one that walks through the door is the legal guy that belongs there. He's the one that should be there. All others should not be. They're climbing over the walls. They're illegal. They're lawless ones. But the lawful one is coming in. And I would say the lawful one is, once again, right and righteous, holy and true. And as he comes through, it's obvious, everything that he does, everything that Jesus did. Only Jesus was wholly devoted to the Father. Only Jesus loved his neighbor, really. Only Jesus did. Only Jesus, if you look at it, was free from lust and avarice and the desires of the world, only Jesus really was. And if you look at Jesus, only Jesus was faithful to the very end. Only Jesus was. There's only one that could really legally walk in that door and be legitimate. And that would only be Jesus. It says in Romans in chapter 3, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law shows us that God is righteous. But apart from the law, we've seen the righteousness of God, and it's been made manifest or come to light. Who's done that? Jesus. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one righteous, there's only one that can walk through that door. That's Christ. So the legal one, the one that you see walking in the law, you see, the law was that which would point to the righteous one. Yes, it was to protect you. But we know that you couldn't keep the law. But there would be one that would fulfill it. And his fulfilling would give him the right to walk in that door and call those sheep that long to be a part of that wonderful law. He talks about a doorkeeper in verse 3. I want you to make special note of it. It says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. There are several things in this verse that I want to point out to. First of all, there's a doorkeeper there. Doorkeeper is sometimes in the Septuagint in the Old Testament is referred to as the gatekeeper. Either way, we understand what this is dealing with. But if I could describe to you the role of that particular person, the role of that person is that they're looking for the one that is recognizable to them, that they might bring that one to their master, because their master has already told them, so-and-so is coming. And when you see him come, open up the gate. But until he comes, don't open up the gate. And so what he's looking for is that recognizable quality in which he takes the things that he's heard from his master and he lines it up with the reality that he sees. And when that happens, he opens up the door. There's actually another place in the Gospel of John where this word doorkeeper is used. And you'll be surprised, but it's found in John chapter 18. If you'll turn with me in John chapter 18. It was a time in which Peter was having difficulty in his own life. He had made rash statements, said that he would never leave Christ, and yet he's now running scared. The passage, if we pick up in John chapter 18 in verse 15, that Simon Peter was following Jesus. It was the time of his crucifixion. And so was another disciple. Now that disciple, and we believe that is John, was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Why was John able to enter in and Peter not? Because the doorkeeper recognized John and let him in. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to who? The doorkeeper. And he brought Peter in. The slave girl, therefore, who what? Kept the door. Who was the doorkeeper? The slave girl. Said to Peter, I think I recognize you. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. She was the one that started that, wasn't she? I recognize you. That was kind of the job of the doorkeeper, to recognize people. Oh, they just never forget a face. Unfortunately for Peter at this point, just never forget a face. I recognize you. I recognize you. Now what you have to do is you have to take what we have at this point and you have to amalgamate it with what we've learned in John chapter 9, and that is we have a blind man. And the blind man had his eyes open. And Jesus says, have you believed in the Son of Man? And he goes, who is he? And he goes, you've been looking at him. Now, at this point, what he's telling the blind man is, you recognize him. You recognize me. You know who I am. And the blind man's going, there's something about him. Because remember the word see? It's just he recognizes him. There's something that he sees. And it's undeniable. And even though Peter would stand there and deny, there's something about, she knew it was him. It's him. In a way, the doorkeeper is that insight that we have in which God reveals to us, you know it's him. You know it's him. But you know it's not finalized till we hear his voice. And that's our second point. Because the sheep hear his voice. It's like the sheep go, that looks like my shepherd. Because what they would do is, I mean, they were different sheep that belonged to different masters, so the only way, I mean, they couldn't just, you don't go around picking up your sheep and go, that one's mine, that one's mine, yeah, you know, 522, that one's mine. But you finally come and you just, one shepherd goes out here, one shepherd goes out here, and they just, and their voice, and they start calling them, and they call them by name, you know, here Fluffy, here Snow White, I don't know, but they start calling them by name and they start coming out to him. Isn't that an amazing thing? And they recognize, the sheep go, that's me, I'm Snow White, you know? And that's the passage. Look with me as you read. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. Now, I've often made mention, but I just want to reiterate. Not the words first, the voice first. Which is telling us that the sheep are listening for the inflection of the tone. Tone is that which really describes the intensity. It describes the person. It defines, it distinguishes the individual. It's recognizable. Certain people have certain voices, and you know, you can just almost immediately pick up, I know who that is. Somebody calls you on the phone, and oftentimes they don't say who their name is, but you know exactly who it is by the tone of their voice. The voice. This is going to be very important for us to understand that the voice inflection is one of the most important things in our proclamation of the gospel. In other words, our motivation, our heart, the way that we proclaim the gospel is probably far more important than even many of the words that we say and the correctness of those words. That people can hear a sense of love and compassion, and they can hear a sense of, I'm in here to steal you, I'm in here to take advantage of you, and they can hear that. And it says, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls to his own sheep, even by what? Name. Name. I would say at this point, that really literally is the divine or the delightful call. We have a song that we sing, he knows my name. Can you imagine? And if you look in the Gospel of John, aren't those pictures vibrant throughout the Gospel of John? I mean, in John chapter 1, Nathanael, Jesus says, I know you, Nathanael. You were sitting under the tree studying. And Nathanael goes, you know me? And then he bows down and worships. The woman at the well, Jesus begins to tell her everything about herself. And you know what she tells all the people in the little town in Samaria? She says, come see this one who knows everything about me. And even though it was bad stuff, it was just amazing to her that somebody knew about her and he had been thinking about her and he knew her whole life. And I know that the person that you're living with is not even your husband, but that's okay because what I'm really looking for is you to be genuine with me right now. And she goes, somebody knows me. Somebody knows my name. Disciples come and they see this blind man and they say, who has sinned? And Jesus says, this guy was created to be blind so that he might see. And I've known him before the foundation of the world. This was planned. I know him. And you see that calling by name this blind man. Now I want you to see the passage because Jesus wants to make it clear. And let me just say this at the end of verse 3, a key phrase, and I think sometimes we lose sight of what he's doing here. It says that he calls them out. Christ came to liberate us from the law. The law was there to protect us. Galatians says that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. But now we walk no longer according to the law. We walk according to the Spirit. That is to say, Scripture even says, love fulfills the law. So if you love God truly with all of your heart, there's no more law. Because you'll even do what God says and more because of love on your heart. When it says, you know, you have to love your neighbor, love will go, I want to love him more. I want to do more for him. Don't steal. Are you kidding? I want to give him stuff. And it changes your whole disposition towards. So Christ came to take us out of the law. We were kept to protect. We were kept protected in some way by the law. But you know, isn't it just the world that comes in and tries to rob us of the very thing that's there to protect us? And the very thing that at one time was there to protect us actually became a place of vulnerability. And the law began to condemn, and people began to be turned off to God. Christ comes, the perfect one, and he says, let's get out of here. And he leads them. In his perfection, he leads them. And he says, come follow me. I'm going to take you in the right path. And they go, you're the one we've been waiting for. We recognize you. You recognize us. Your family, you're familiar. You're what we've been looking for all along. And that's what happens when you come to Christ. As we've oftentimes said, you're home. Finally, today, you're home. You recognize the Savior, the Shepherd. He has come to you. He says in verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. He leads them. He compels them. Actually, the text seems to refer to the fact that he draws them out. He compels them out by his very presence. Please note that he's not in there hitting them with a stick, and he's not dragging them out, and he's not beating them out, but he's calling them, and he compels them by virtue of who he is. He puts forth all his own. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they what? They know. They just know. His voice. It's him. He states this in verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Now please put this back in the context of the blind man. He has all the Pharisees, and they're saying, do you want to be a part of us? And he goes, look, I don't understand what you guys are doing. And they're going, you need to just toe the mark. And he goes, but this guy, I mean, he healed me. I mean, what do you want me to say? Well, something else, but don't say that. And he says, well, I can't. And they put him out. They put him out. And Jesus is literally turning to the Pharisees. He goes, you do know why he couldn't fit in, don't you? Because he didn't recognize your voice. And he simply cannot go along with you. Why is it that there are masses of people in some places and they can hear the lie of the world over and over and over again, and then there's yet one that says, this doesn't make sense. This isn't real. This isn't true. I don't know what they're talking about. And then they hear the voice of Christ and they come. Against all opposition, against everyone else, they just come. And Jesus says, those who are mine, they just simply can't listen to you. I'm sorry. That one's not yours. This one's mine. And he's not coming to you. And though the masses are arguing and debating, and though they're intimidating tremendously, he just can't come. He can't. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. Great liberation, isn't it? It says in verse 6, this figure of speech, this parable, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand. That's the contrast. What voice? What voice? Sort of like Paul in his conversion, you know, he has other men with him, and he's talking to somebody, and they go, who are you talking to? I mean, they see the bright light, but who are you talking to? We don't even hear anything. They can't hear the voice. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. The parable, right from the start, is an indictment to those that have been surrounding him, to those that have expelled this blind man. And Jesus begins to tell them in a story to begin with that is, I would say, not intimidating. He's given them an opportunity to listen. They'll listen to the nice little story. But if they'll tune in, they'll begin to realize that they're the ones. Towards the end, they realize that they were the blind ones. And she says, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus goes, well, you know, if you would admit, then you wouldn't be. I'm so glad that we have a good shepherd. This is going to be such a great study because you're going to see some marvelous things in this text. The passage will go on to say, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. More specifically, that are not under the law. I have other sheep, but they'll recognize me too. The law was there to validate that I am who I say I am. So when I walk through the door of perfection under the law, you'll say, that's the one. Listen, anytime you want to, we'll line up any other God, we'll line up any other person on this earth, where's Charles Russell Taz, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, Buddha, we'll line them all up, and I'll go down categorically and show you how none of them are righteous. They have no right to walk through the door. But there is one who was, and that's how we recognize him. And I am so glad that we have a recognizable Savior. But beyond the recognition that would allow us to open up the door, we have one that speaks to our heart with his voice. And he says, come. And then he says, Gary, come. And I hear him. I love the personal call, don't you? And that's our Savior. Father, I want to give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, who is calling us even today. Father, we don't understand why so many don't hear, why they don't recognize. It's obvious that you are the only one that can go through that gate. And yet, they don't recognize you. Father, I'm not real sure that even all the list of the laws was the biggest thing that I was looking for at the time that I found you. Or the time that you found me. But I do know, Father, that I heard your voice and that it was clear and that it was a voice of love, a voice familiar, a voice that told me that I belonged. I couldn't understand why I felt so uncomfortable in this world, why I didn't feel at home, why I felt like such an outcast. But at that moment, I knew. For I knew that I was not home. And I knew the one calling me was home. Dearly beloved, I don't know if you've heard the voice, but he calls my name. Scripture tells us that he knows the stars by name. More than that, he knows you by name. He knows everything about you. He knows you were sitting under the tree, and he knows all the sins that you've been trying to cover up. And he knows why you have the problems that you have. He knows you. And all those things that have been a part of your life have not been a mistake, but have been for the purpose of you recognizing his voice. And so he calls. You can be like Peter and deny the reality of that which you see. oh, it's not true. But like Peter, his voice will bring you home. I'd invite you to come to Jesus today if you've never done this. Hear his voice. You pray a sunny place.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? And why should we linger and heed not his mercies for you and for me? And oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. And though we have sinned, he has mercy and has pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home earnestly, tenderly. Jesus is calling, O sinner.
Father, we are so thankful that you are our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You take me out of the confines of the law, and you bring me into the green pastures, the still waters, and you restore my soul. I can breathe again. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.